Again, if you are new with us, my name is Jeremy Vaccaro, and one of the things that people learn about me pretty quick as they get to know me is that I really enjoy college football. I grew up kind of in a football town, and so that was, I think, the birthplace of it, but really my love for college football started when I was at the University of Nebraska. The three football seasons that I was there, the football team lost one game. They won two national championships. They lost in the national championship my first year. That was the only loss. And if there's any recipe for making somebody fall in love with college football, I think that's it. Because it's like, when times are great, it's like, yes, this is awesome. And it was an incredible environment. And that's why this weekend was such a great weekend. You may not have cared at all, but yesterday was a big college football day when, like, the powerhouse programs of today, which unfortunately doesn't include my favorite schools, or our Bulldogs this year. So the powerhouses of the day were battling it out this weekend, Utah and Oregon on Friday night. And then we had LSU in Georgia, Ohio State in Wisconsin. It was just a fun, it's a fun day to see like which of these powerhouse programs are going to rise up and kind of assert themselves as the king of college football. And today's sermon is not about college football, but I say that, although I could probably give a good one, but I say that because this passage that I want us to look at today in the Gospel of Mark is a passage that's all about power. It's about power between two opposing forces. And the question or the intensity of the passage is what's going to happen when these powers clash against each other. So I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5 as we continue today in our Advent series, Let Earth Receive Her King. This Advent season, remember, Advent is waiting. It's anticipating. The word means the coming. And so we consider in this season leading up to Christmas what it was like for God's people, Israel, to wait for so long for the coming Messiah that was promised. And of course, we know that that promised Messiah did, in fact, come. And so this season for us, we don't just remember what it must have been like for them. We also remember that we are waiting. We are waiting for the Messiah to return. And it's really important for us while we wait for that same Messiah, Jesus, to return. We need to remember who the real King is. Especially while we wait, when there can be times when it feels like we're losing. While we wait, when things aren't going the way that we thought they would go, when we feel abandoned, when we are hurt by those we love, when we can't imagine how God could possibly let something so terrible happen to us, when we don't understand why, if Jesus is in control, we read the news that we read about around the world. When all of that is in process for us as we wait, we need to remember who the real King is, how much power the real King has, and what the real King chooses to do with that power. And this passage is going to show us that. And that's why this passage is so important for us today, for us right now. That's why this moment, friends, is so important for you to be ready to receive what the Spirit of God would want to speak into your life and work into your life in this moment, whether you feel close to God right now or whether you're just exploring who God is or whether you feel really far from God. No matter what, this is a moment that the Holy Spirit of God is at work. So may we be ready to receive our King. And with that in mind, would you look with me at this amazing passage in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Hear now God's holy and awesome word. Mark writes, "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me.' For Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of this man, you evil spirit. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs freaked out. They ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the men went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please join me in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. God, we confess that this is kind of a weird story with weird characters and pigs. And we need you to help move it from just kind of this weird story to the living word of God that you would speak into our lives that shapes how we live today. So I pray that by your spirit, you would open us up to hear what you have to say, that we'd be ready to receive it, that we would be good soil today, and that you would speak through my words, the words that you want each one to hear, so that this wouldn't just be some more information, but God, that we today would, by your spirit and for your glory, experience your redeeming transformation. We ask it in the name of Jesus. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Last week, Pastor Lana preached about the story that comes right before this, about when Jesus crossed the lake and a furious storm came up against them. And Jesus stood up and rebuked the storm. And immediately the wind died down and the water became calm. And it was such a massive moment for the disciples that chapter 4, verse 41, at the end of that story, says the disciples were terrified. And they asked themselves, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. It was an incredible display of Jesus' power and authority over the physical, over the created world. What I love about this section of Mark is that Mark puts both of these stories right next to each other. That we have this story of Jesus' incredible power and authority over all of creation, over all of the kind of the earth and all of the physical, but also then we have the story of Jesus' authority over the spiritual, his power over all things that are spiritual. There's huge parallels between these two passages right next to each other. Verse 1 says that they crossed the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, there's been all kinds of struggle to figure out exactly where over there on that side of the lake, what would be the east side of the lake that Jesus and the disciples landed. Because the language here is a little bit muddy, but the longest held tradition is that they landed near a town called Kirsa. And the main thing that we should know, though, is that where they landed was a non-Jewish territory. This was like foreign land. And this is not the kind of place that Jews went on vacation, you know, like this is not where they would normally be. It's not really clear why Jesus wanted to go there. It doesn't really tell us. But verse 2 says that when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. And in the original language, that word translated as evil is also actually unclean. Some of your Bible translations probably say the unclean with an unclean spirit. And I think that's a good word because it describes this whole situation from a Jewish perspective. This was a very, very unclean scene. First of all, the man they were in this Gentile territory. Now, just being in Gentile territory doesn't make the earth unclean, but it raises the opportunity for unclean situations. Interaction with non-Jewish people that people were concerned, that the Jews were concerned about. And then running towards them is a man with an unclean spirit. Generally, that's not good, right? That's not good. And so it says that he came from the tombs, and the next verse it says that he lived in the tombs. That doesn't mean that he was just hanging out in the cemetery, which is creepy on its own. It means that he actually lived in the caves where they put the dead bodies. So the creepiness went a little higher right there. But also the thing that went higher is the uncleanliness of it, the ritual uncleanliness. If a Jewish person, according to the Old Testament, came in contact with a dead body or things that were in contact with a dead body, it made them ritually unclean. It didn't mean they could never be clean. Not, you know, they always were unclean. They just went through the process to purify themselves to get back to being ritually clean. But a person like this who stayed in the tombs all the time and never would have done as a non-Jewish person anything to purify himself from the uncleanliness of the dead. This man was really unclean, not just with an unclean spirit, but ritually unclean as well. And then we learn in a few verses later that there's a herd of pigs nearby. One thing that you would never find in a Jewish territory is a herd of pigs, because pigs were considered unclean animals. They were not pig raisers. That's one of the reasons the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son when he's living with the pigs and feeding the pigs is so atrocious to them, right? So all over the place, this is a very unclean situation. So for Jesus to step into this territory, for Jesus to come into contact with this kind of man in this kind of territory was a huge barrier crossing event. It was a huge religious faux pas for him to even be interacting there. But that's what Jesus does. He does it again and again and again in Scripture. And of course, church, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. That the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, came from heaven, the glory and perfection of heaven, to the grit and the grime of earth, from the holiness to unholiness, to perfection to imperfection. He came to be our King. That's what Jesus does. And by the power of His Spirit, that's what His people do as well. Jesus came into the darkness and brought His light. And by the power of the Spirit, His people do the same thing. So, not only was this an unclean environment, though, I mean, it was a crazy situation, right? Nothing about this feels normal to me. So, look at verses 3 through 5. It says, "This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones." Mark is the shortest book of the Gospels, the shortest Gospel, but it has so often some of the most vivid description. In fact, this Mark's version of this story is longer than Matthew's and Luke's version of the same story. He gives us this incredible, vivid description of the man, but it's actually a horrible description, because it doesn't even seem like he's a man anymore. It sounds more like he's describing a wild animal that is untamable, that cannot be caged, that cannot be controlled, that is feared by all the people that live in the town. So he's forced to live outside of the town, to live in isolation. Because of what had taken residence in him, he had superhuman strength. He could break chains and break out of the iron bindings. But actually, because of what had taken residence in him, it was like he was not human anymore. And the man, in verse 9, we learn that he was not just possessed by one unclean spirit. He was possessed by many. The man said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And that legion should remind us of the Roman army, which would have been very much in the mind's eye of those first readers of this gospel. 5,000 men in a legion trained to kill and to pillage and to subdue. And that's exactly what this unclean spirit or these unclean spirits were doing to this man. It's a horrible picture. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, Peter says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And I just wonder, Peter was with Jesus. I wonder if when he wrote those words, 1 Peter 5:8, if he had in his mind this man that he had seen on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Because if there was ever a picture, a real life picture of what it looks like for a person to be devoured by the devil, this man is it. And it may seem extreme. It may seem like really outside of our normal experience. It may seem like totally disconnected from our everyday reality. But it's really important for us to pay attention to it, because this is what sin and all its effects of evil cause. It causes isolation. It causes chaos. It causes dehumanization. It causes harm. That's what sin does. That's what the devil wants. Don't ever be deceived, church, by thinking that your sin is not that big of a deal. The Bible says that all sin leads to death. And in this passage, we see that death is alive and well. And I can only imagine, I mean, think about the disciples. I can only imagine how scary it must have been for the disciples to see this man running towards them as they stepped into this foreign territory. But one of the interesting things in the Gospel of Mark is that the demons or the unclean spirits have a better understanding of who Jesus is than the disciples do. The disciples were just asking in the lake, "Who is this?" And the demons are proclaiming exactly who he is. Look at verse 7. It says, "The man falls on his feet in front of Jesus, and he cries out, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" I would underline that in your Bibles if I were you. It's a particular fitting description of Jesus in this moment, because that name, Most High God, points to the transcendence and the exaltation of Israel's God over every other spiritual being and over all the pagan gods. So here is Jesus in this foreign territory, and the demon is saying, "You are the Son of the Most High God." The demon understands exactly who Jesus is. By calling him the Son of the Most High God, the demon is affirming, not in a worshipful way. Some of your translations actually may say the man fell and worshipped Jesus. That's because the original word there is the same for kneeling and offering somebody reverence. But I think he's falling in submission, and I don't think he's worshiping Jesus. I don't think he's giving a faith-filled thing that's true. I think he's just saying in a very factual way, Jesus has unique position in his relationship to God, and therefore Jesus' power is universal. It's not contained just to the west side of the lake. His power is in full force on the east side of the lake. That's why even though it's a legion of unclean spirits, they still fall at Jesus' feet. It's one man versus a legion of demons. But still, they beg for Jesus to leave them alone. And in nothing short of a bizarre set of circumstances, Jesus allows them to go into this herd of pigs that was nearby. And we kind of say, "Oh, poor pigs. I mean, what did they do?" But anyway, Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs. And then the herd of pigs, not necessarily by Jesus' doing, but the herd of pigs, about 2,000 in number, the scripture says, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And I would just say, if you're hearing this story for the very first time today, or if you were a person reading this story for the very first time, I can almost 100% guarantee that when the story began, this is not how you thought it would end. I mean, this is a serious twist of events, right? The demons went into a herd of pigs, the pigs run down the lake, and they're drowned. Okay, but without getting too caught up in that whole dynamic and what that's about, instead of getting caught in that, more important than that bizarre turn of events is the underlying premise that's happening here. And the underlining premise is that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. The demons spoke truth about who He is. And that means that Jesus has power over every part of creation. Every physical thing, like the wind and the waves and the storm, and every spiritual thing, like the unclean spirits and the angels of heaven and the devil himself. Jesus is the King of the spiritual. And He demonstrates that perfectly in these verses. There is no spiritual power, no spiritual force, no spiritual reality that can subdue Him. There is no thing, no spirit, nothing that can be victorious over Him, that can come close to matching His authority, which is absolutely unique. The Bible says in the book of Colossians that by Him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. In the book of Philippians, the Bible says that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and has given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's who Jesus is. That's who the King is. He is the King of the physical and He's the King of the spiritual. He is the King of all things and His authority is absolutely unmatched. And that's the incredibly good news about this passage it's good news because what we see in this passage is what Jesus does with His authority and with His power. You know, we live in a world where there's the phrase absolute power absolutely corrupts. We see it all the time where power corrupts the heart. We see people in authority abuse that authority and inflict incredible harm from their position of authority. But look at how the way Jesus does with His unmatched authority, unrivaled authority. Jesus brings redeeming transformation. That's what He does. Just like the Spirit of God, who was described in Genesis 1, as hovering above the deep, above the chaos, above the darkness, but then brought order out of that chaos. Jesus brings order to the man's chaos. Just like when Jesus stood up and calmed the sea and brought peace to the waters, Jesus gives this man true peace. He gives him redeeming transformation. Look at verse 15. It says three things about the man. Number one, he was sitting there. No longer, in other words, is the man out of control. No longer does he need chains to hold him down, to bind him, to keep him in place. He's sitting there under his own will. Number two, he was clothed. No longer is he running around naked through the tombs, unkept, uncared for. Now he's clothed. And number three, he was in his right mind. No longer demented by the legion of evil spirits. Hallelujah. That's what redeeming transformation looks like, beloved. That's what Jesus does. That's what He does with His power and with His authority. He brings redeeming transformation. And that's why all of this matters so much to us. This isn't just an old story that's interesting that has the pigs that die. This is a story that actually matters to us because we also are people who need that redeeming transformation. Every single one of us is in need of Jesus' redeeming transformation. None of us can be holy on our own account. None of us can make ourselves worthy of God's love. We need His redeeming transformation. And guess what? We live in a city full of people who also need that redeeming transformation. But here's the deal that this passage reminds us. We need to remember that there is a spiritual reality that is at play in our city that does not want redeeming transformation. And it is a very real thing. It's something that I think the Apostle Paul understood really well. In the book of Ephesians, he writes with, I think, urgency, saying to the people, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Beloved, we have an enemy. And we are in a spiritual battle. No, the enemy is not responsible for every bad thing that happens to us or in our lives. But he and his cohort are always looking for ways to dismantle the redeeming transformation of God. There is a spiritual battle going on in our city and in our schools and in our workplaces and in our churches and in our homes. And the enemy would love nothing more than for us as educated Presbyterians to just ignore that it's really happening at all. The enemy would love nothing more than for us to just pretend it doesn't really exist because it makes us uncomfortable to think about it. The enemy would love for us to just passively kind of mind our own business in comfortable Christianity so that he can go about and do his thing. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't avoid this man. Jesus didn't say, you know, go see someone else. Jesus used his authority. He asserted his God-given authority over all things spiritual. He cast the demons out of the man, and he brought his redeeming transformation. And I believe that he gives us his spirit so that we might walk in that same kind of victory. And his redeeming transformation was deeper than just the spiritual freedom. Even though the people of that region were afraid, just like the disciples were afraid, there's a little parallel there, and wanted Jesus to leave, the freedman begged to go with Jesus. He wanted to go back with Jesus, but he wanted to be with Jesus. But Jesus did something very interesting. He said no. And he sent him on mission instead. He sent the man back to his family. Now just think about that. Remember what the guy was like before. I can only imagine how long it had been since he actually sat down at table with his mother and father. Or his brother and his sister. Or maybe even his wife and his children. The enemy had ripped him apart, away from those primary relationships, but Jesus sends him back to his family. Jesus sends him back to restore what had been lost, not just to be free, but now to go restore what had been broken. That's part of Jesus' redeeming transformation as well. But then he doesn't just send him back for that. He sends him back with a message to speak, a message to tell. Verse 19, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The same man, church, who had been completely out of control, completely out of his mind, was now in his right mind, dressed and under his own will and submitted to Jesus and going to share his testimony as of redeeming transformation to the Gentile world. What an incredible transformation. What an incredible new thing that God, that Jesus does in him and then sends him out. Jesus uses his authority and power over all things spiritual to heal, to set free, to restore, to redeem, and also to commission and to send out. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, then you have also been sent out in that same authority. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, because of that, now you go and make disciples. He sends us out in that authority. Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus have been given the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us through faith in Christ. He is the seal of our salvation and he is the seal of our commission to make disciples for the redeeming transformation of our city and world. He is the one that empowers us to contend for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven. We've been commissioned, sent out with that mission of God for redeeming transformation. So the question is how? How do we do that? And I think there's two things that just come out of this for me. I could talk for a lot longer about this, but I'm not going to. But so just two things. First, it's about how we pray. And second, it's about what we say. And I'm not sure if you've noticed. I really hope you have, but grace abounds. One of the things that really matters to me and to the elders of this congregation is for us as a church to grow in our commitment to pray together. And we don't only want to come and pray for our felt needs. The Bible says to, you know, whatever it is that you're anxious about, lift it up in prayer, everything in prayer and petition with thanksgiving to God. So we do. We want to pray for whatever our felt needs are. But we also want to make sure that in prayer we are contending for God's kingdom to come. And prayer is one of the main ways that we do that. Church, we are in a spiritual battle. The stakes are high. And prayer is one of the main ways that we fight. Prayer is not just the thing that we do before we go out and do the real work. No, prayer is part of the real work. Prayer is part of God's redeeming transformation. It's part of the way that redeeming transformation comes in our city and world. That's why every Friday morning at 06:30, I am here to pray with whoever will join me. That's why right now, there in this room right over here, there are people who are praying for you and for me every Sunday during our worship time. Praying for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done in us, in our worship. That's why it's so important for us in our services when we sing and when we pray that we're not just kind of going through the motions, but that we really are joining our hearts together in that prayer. That's why our deacons and our elders and our staff take time to pray in their meetings, in their gatherings. That's why I've launched this monthly Sunday evening prayer gathering. Tonight at 6:30, I encourage you to come and to join me as we contend in prayer for God's kingdom to come in our church and in our city as it is in heaven. It matters how we pray. It's one of the ways we do battle in this spiritual battle that we are in. We pray. And second, it matters what we say. And I encourage you to think about what you say this week. You know, so often we can be afraid to talk about our faith. I'm encouraging us during the season to be inviting our friends to come to worship, to come on Christmas Eve, to come on Sunday morning, to come and be a part of what's happening. So often we struggle like, oh, I don't know what to say because either we don't feel qualified or we think we're going to offend somebody or we don't know we think we might say the wrong thing and, you know, send somebody in the wrong direction. But Jesus didn't tell the man to go and prove the existence of God. Jesus didn't tell the man to go and explain all the theories of atonement that are in the Bible. Jesus didn't send the man out to describe or solve the problem of evil in the world. No, what did Jesus do? He said, go tell them what the Lord has done for you and the mercy that He's shown to you. He told them to go out and share His testimony, to share His story. And I believe that's a good reminder for us. What is it that the Lord has done for you? How has He shown mercy to you? Can you describe the way that Jesus has changed your life? That's the story that we have to tell. May we be people who joyfully and generously share with others how much God has done for us and the incredible mercy that He has shown us. And so when we pray and when we speak, let us remember also that we can do that with incredible confidence and with incredible hope. Why? Because Jesus is the King over every spiritual thing. Church, nothing can bind Him. Nothing can stand against Him. He has already won the decisive battle and He is returning in ultimate victory. In Jesus, church, we are on the winning team. We're on the winning team. Let's live like we are. Let's live in that victory. Let's live in that reality. It has been decided already. This is the one that we worship. This is the one that we follow, the one that not even a legion of demons can make any dent. He is our King. So may we pray and speak and live as people who belong to this King, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Let us receive Him, our King. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for your power and authority. Jesus, you are the King. You're the King of everything physical, the King of everything spiritual. Help us to remember that while we wait for you to return. When things don't feel like they're going the right direction, when we're struggling, when we're hurting, when we're doubting, when we're depressed, help us to remember that you are the King of all kings. And there is nothing that can stand against your kingdom coming in And you have given us the Spirit of God to walk in that authority and to walk in that victory and to join you in the work of your kingdom coming, to participate with you in that. God, we are on the winning team. Help us to live like it. May we be people this week full of great hope and joy and peace, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, because you are our King and you are returning. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has never made you the King of their lives, God, would you, by your Spirit right now, be their King? Would you draw them to a place of faith where they would receive you as their King? Would they would fall down on their knees before you and say, "You are my King. You are my King." Be our strength, we pray. And have your way in us, we pray in Jesus' name. And every believer said, Amen. Would you stand and let's close our time in singing together. Place where you feel like you need a little of that strength today, the prayer team is here. And they would love to pray with you about that. Whatever might be going on, whatever's happening in your life, that you would come forward and pray with some of the prayer team. They're just going to come out right now and be bold and courageous themselves and be ready to for you to come forward and to pray with them for whatever's going on in your life, that you would have that strength, that reminder that you are a part of Jesus' winning team if you have put your faith in Him. And if you've never have put your faith in Him, these people would love to pray with you to put your faith in Him. So I invite you now to receive this blessing from Him and go out, whether it's coming forward for prayer or out to hang out or whatever else is happening, in the power and the strength and the love and the faithfulness of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, go in peace.